So if you have your Bibles, open them to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. It'd be nice to have that in front of you. We are going to be referring to it as we go along. So great to have that in front of you. We started last week in Exodus chapter 1, and we're going to jump into Exodus chapter 2 this week. So as we start, a question I'd like you to think about is, how are you seeing and observing God at work in your world these days, or not? So the question is, how are you seeing and observing God at work in your world these days, or not? What is your sense of what God is up to? And we're going to come back to that question a little bit later. Let me just pray for us as we do this. God, this story happened thousands of years ago. These events happened thousands of years ago. Just pray that by your Spirit you'd cause them to come alive in our lives today and show us how they relate to Jesus and what you're doing in the world today. Thank you. Amen. So Jocelyn's going to come and read us this story. We're going to start at 1:15, which is some of what we talked about last week, and she's going to read through till 2:10. And I'll pass her this mic.
Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Throw every newborn Hebrew boy into the Nile River, but you may let the girls live. About this time, a man and woman from the tribe of Levi got married. The woman became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She saw that he was a special baby and kept him hidden for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a basket made of papyrus reeds and waterproofed it with tar and pitch. She put the baby in the basket and laid it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile River. The baby's sister then stood at a distance, watching to see what would happen to him. Soon Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe in the river, and her attendants walked along the riverbanks. When the princess saw the basket among the reeds, she sent her maid to go to get it for her. When the princess opened it, she saw the baby. The little boy was crying. She felt sorry for him. "This must be one of the Hebrew children," she said. Then the baby's sister approached the princess. "Should I go and find one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" she asked. "Yes, do," the princess replied. So the girl went and called the baby's mother. "Take this baby and nurse him for me," the princess told the baby's mother. "I will pay you for your help." So the woman took her baby home and nursed him. Later, when the boy was older, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who adopted him as her own. The princess named him Moses, for she explained, "I lifted him out of the water."
Quite amazing to hold Arlo while she read that story. You'd need quite a big basket for Arlo, wouldn't you? I think you call that a boat. So, yikes, what a situation. These events occurred thousands of years ago in between cultures that were very different than ours today, and yet the human dynamics of the story are not unfamiliar to us, are they? Which is why even as I held Arlo as we read that story, you realize how human this story really is. The joy and the hopes, the suffering and fear that are present and part of our experience today as individuals and as families and as even nations have connections with this story. You recall last week, we said that God hasn't just given us a list of attributes about what he's like. Rather, the Bible tells us that instead, God immersed himself in our story. Or maybe put it another way, God has engaged us in his story. And as we read about the story, as it unfolds in the lives of real people like you and I in very human situations, we get to learn what God is like, and we get to learn about the human situation. So it's easy to sanitize these stories, these ancient events. And it's not surprising that we've done that, even when we think about our kids. As a child, I was right on the edge of the flannel graph era. How many of you don't know what flannel graph is? Oh, there's a couple of people. Oh, I heard Ellie's mom say, "Come on." So flannel graph, like, this is like you have this board, like a whiteboard, except you cover it with flannel, and churches had these, schools had them too, I'm sure, and then you told the story using little stills, so it wasn't animated. So a story like this, you'd have a picture of Pharaoh, and it would stick. So Pharaoh would stick on the flannel. So, you know, at Attridge right now, they have a box that has, this huge box that has flannel graphs of all the Bible stories, and I guess the kids think it's really cool. It's like, wow, that sticks on the cloth, like Velcro, because they're not used to it. So we now have virtual flannel graph, which does the same thing, except you add movement, video, and sound, and there's lots of great Bible stories out there. In fact, I think pretty well every story in the Bible has been put on video flannel graph, you could say, so that kids can watch them. But the trouble is, in order to put the Bible stories, a lot of these Bible stories for kids, you have to sanitize them because they're so graphic and they're so real. I remember my oldest daughter, Bethany, she was a real reader and like a huge reader, way above her age. And I remember when she got a Bible, it's like, okay, am I going to let my kid read the Bible? Like, I'm serious. Are you going to let your kids read the Bible, like the Old Testament? It's graphic. There's quite a few parts of it are X-rated because of the violence, because of what it depicts of the human situation. So anyway, the point is we can take these stories and we sanitize them. But let me just say this. This isn't a kid-friendly story. Pharaoh is a human monster with enormous political and social and military power to do as he wants to in the world. And we need to know that Pharaoh, catch this, as he's depicted in the story, isn't larger than life. We might say he is. He's not. Pharaoh isn't larger than life. This stuff happens on the planet. This stuff is happening on the planet right now. In Ethiopia, in Afghanistan, where human beings are running roughshod over other human beings, and the costs are enormous. So let's pick up the story. Pharaoh and his government feel threatened by the Hebrew people, and so they decide on a hateful and murderous plan of infanticide of all newborn Hebrew boys. We talked about the backstory last week. God had chosen one man, Abraham, through whom God planned to bless the world, and God told Abraham that his descendants would go down to Egypt for 4 centuries. They would become a numerous people. 4 centuries is a long time, 400 years. That's lots of generations. And then God would bring them back to the land of Palestine and give them that land as a people. We're going to get to that. So that God could develop a bridgehead, a beachhead, I guess you could say, among the peoples of the earth in which he would live among these people. They would be their God. He would be their God, they would be his people, and he would establish his kingdom in a new way. So that's the plan. So the people go down to Egypt, the sons of Israel, and they multiply. In Egypt, the Hebrew people probably don't even know that God is blessing them with healthy pregnancies and vigorous children. But the Egyptian rulers see it happening, and it threatens them and their hopes and plans for the kingdom of Egypt and their place in it. So catch this. This is happening. People, we know what's happening. The people there didn't necessarily understand the dynamics. So God himself is blessing these Hebrew people, enabling them to multiply, to become numerous. And the Egyptians, in whose land they live, or they think it's their land, are threatened by them. And so they start to oppress them, repress them, and enslave them, and are actually working against God's plan and purpose in the world. Amazing. Now notice this, as you think about how the world works, that God doesn't seem to restrain Pharaoh at this point. This is sobering. This is actually really scary. How would you like to live in a world where human beings, including human rulers, can do whatever they want to do? How would you like to live in a world like that? That's actually the kind of world that we live in. So when Shipra and Pua, I love those names. I don't know why you guys aren't naming some of your kids Shipra and Pua, refuse to do Pharaoh's bidding. Pharaoh gives the command to the Egyptian people. So Pharaoh's underhanded attempt through the midwives to somehow do infanticide with the Hebrew boys fails because Shipra and Pua fear God more than they fear him. And so then he goes to the people themselves, comes up with some kind of royal decree, and gives the Egyptian people the right to throw any Hebrew boy that they see into the river, any infant. Can you imagine the suspicion and fear and hatred this would have stilled in communities in Egyptian society? So in the midst of these terrible circumstances, Hebrew men and women are continuing to get married and have children, including this one young couple, who we find out later in the story, chapter 6, are named Amram and Jochebed. And we find out that Moses is actually their third child. Moses has an older brother by the name of Aaron. I think I read he's about three. How he survived, we don't know, or whether this attempt at infanticide happened after he was born, and he has an older sister called Miriam. So when Jochebed, I wish I knew how to say this, when Jochebed sees her son, Moses, she's smitten. We read that Moses' mother saw that he was good. Okay, where does that phrase come from? Remember, this is part of a longer story. She saw that he was good. Where does that phrase come from? Yeah, right out of Genesis. So first of all, God says, be fruitful and multiply. So the Hebrew people are being fruitful and multiplying because the blessing of God is upon them. And now Jochebed has this boy and sees that he was good. She loves him. We don't know if there was something extraordinary about the boy, but or whether he was a particularly fine child. I don't think that makes sense. So what's she going to do? Throw him in the river if he wasn't a particularly fine child? I think not. The narrator seems to indicate that Jochebed recognized something unique about the boy from day one, or maybe the narrator wants us to know that God's hand is upon this boy from day one, and this is the narrator's way of doing that. So Amy's grandma taught her the song, God Looked After the Baby. Do you guys know the song, God Looked After the Baby? We used to sing it to our daughters. In a little basket under skies of blue, floating down the river where the rushes grew. As the angels watched him, baby Moses slept. When the princes found him, baby Moses wept. God looked after the baby, and in his word we see that our Father in heaven careth for you and me. Nice song. Nice song. Terrible story. Little bit of a disconnect between the song and the story. That's why I sang that whole song for you. Jochebed nurses him in secret for 3 months and then comes to the agonizing decision that the boy's chances would be better out on the river than in her house. And so they tar up a basket, which would have been very common in the marketplaces. They tar it up, seal it up, and they stick it among the reeds of the Nile River. Can you imagine? I quote from a scholar, the exposure of infants is a well-known practice in ancient societies, and entrusting them to their fate at the edge of a river was probably also the commonest way of doing so in cultures built around major rivers such as the Euphrates and the Nile. Another scholar, who this scholar quotes, it was in fact the ancient equivalent of leaving them on the steps of a hospital or orphanage today. The shallows of a river would be the ideal place to expose a baby and ensure it's being found by the women who came to wash clothes or prepare food. So she was supposed to throw him in the river, but she didn't. She put him in a basket. So it just so happens that the daughter of Pharaoh himself comes down to the river to bathe. Miriam, Moses' big sister, we don't know how many years older she would have been than Moses. Was she like Bo's age compared to Lenin? We don't know. And one wonders whether Miriam did that on her own or whether her mother put her up to it. But the princess and her retinue come down to the river to bathe, and the princess recognizes what is happening, that this is one of the Hebrew slave children that is being exposed. But she, too, can't seem to help herself, and she's smitten by the little guy. She makes the mistake of opening up the top to see what's going on, and he's crying inside. And it seems that Pharaoh's indoctrination program that Hebrew boys aren't worth living or saving hasn't worked on his own daughter. We would say Pharaoh's daughter is an ally. Do you see the connections with our world as we listen to this story and take time to just think about it? The world is a terrible place in many ways. Notice this, though, that one after the other is women, women, women who are deliverers in the story. First Shipra and Pua, the midwives, then Jochebed, and now Pharaoh's daughter, who also bravely dares to disobey her father's tyrannical orders because she intuitively knows that what her father is doing is inherently evil. And so she dares to aspire to take this boy into the royal palace to raise him. So I wonder if Pharaoh's daughter picked up the child to comfort him. She could have picked the child up to throw him in the river, but she obviously didn't. And so the young Miriam steps forward, runs up to Pharaoh's daughter. So this young Miriam has some courage and offers to get a wet nurse for her baby brother. And who does she run off to get but her mom, who was probably weeping at home? So did Pharaoh's daughter understand what was going on? Very possibly. Either way, Jochebed is recruited and even paid to nurse her own son, and then after he's weaned, which was probably years, not months, I think I read that Hebrew women would nurse for 2 to 3 years. Is that good news or bad news, ladies? Anyway, sorry, that was a bad joke. The little guy is taken, given to Pharaoh's daughter, and she adopts him as her own son. A Hebrew slave boy taken into Pharaoh's household to become a young prince at the very time when Hebrew slave boys were supposed to be killed. It's no wonder Hollywood has made movies out of this story. So keep this in mind as you listen. And I'm almost done here. Then we're going to have a little conversation around our tables. Keep this in mind. And it's important to have this in your head as you read these Old Testament stories. To the ancient Israelites, nothing happened outside the will of God. Nothing. That doesn't mean that God does everything or engineers everything. God didn't engineer Pharaoh's genocide. But God allows humans to have freedom on earth to make those kinds of choices. That is why the world is such a scary place. But then God reserves the right to intervene at any point and choose how he wants to mess with the affairs of people. This is where the word subversive makes sense to me. Sometimes God works dramatically, as we're going to find out later on as we get into the story with the plagues. And ultimately, as we think about the cross of Jesus and how God sent Jesus directly into the world as our deliverer, but sometimes God works subversively, quietly, almost behind the scenes, causing his kingdom to come. So Shipra and Pua would be an example of that. Jochebed and Miriam, and now Pharaoh's daughter, all who choose to do right, and as they choose to do right in their individual circumstances, become agents of God's kingdom coming on the earth. Okay, so we're almost done here, but let me just say this. We have to be careful again not to romanticize the story. One boy has been saved. One boy. All around that family, other boys are not being saved. These people as a whole, the Israelite people, are desperately in need of deliverance, and I would argue that the Egyptians are desperately in need of deliverance as well. And in fact, when Israel leaves Egypt, quite a few Egyptians go with the Israelites. So the story forces us to ask the question, why is this boy being saved from certain death in such a dramatic way? So it's very unusual what's happening. The narrator knows it. So what is God up to? Remember, nothing happens outside of God's control. So did you catch the irony of how God works? And this is a habit of God, it would seem to me, as you read through the scriptures. God works behind the scenes, engineering circumstances and events in such a way as to accomplish his good purpose through the decisions and actions of people who don't even know that they're serving his goodwill. So Pharaoh, through his daughter, ends up paying Moses' mom to nurse Moses and raise up God's chosen deliverer to deliver the Israelites from him. Pharaoh pays for the education of Moses, and Moses eats at his table. So ultimately, the big story behind the individual story is that there's kingdoms that are in conflict with each other. The kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this earth. And God is intervening and working his influence to start something new. So what are you hearing as you listen this morning? You're going to have some chance just to talk about that around your tables. What are you hearing as you listen this morning? But let me just, as we just wind this up before we go to our table talk, let me just say a couple things about Jesus. Because we read the scriptures backward. That is, we read the Old Testament in light of what we know is coming with Jesus. We have to, otherwise we can easily lose our way. So because we know the end of the story, we can then make sense of what came earlier in a way that they couldn't. Everything leads to Jesus, and Jesus fulfills everything in the story. So God raised up Moses to not only deliver the Hebrew people from slavery, but to start in process a plan to deliver the people of the world and the world itself from slavery to human sin and all of its ugly consequences. So in other words, we're in trouble. It's not just the ancient Israelites and ancient Egyptians that were in trouble. I read a phrase this week from Eugene Peterson, the translator of the Message version of the Bible. He explained the word salvation as help from outside of ourselves. So the Israelites and the Egyptians desperately needed salvation, and so do we. So this baby Moses, whose life was watched over by God from an early age, is a forerunner of Jesus himself. So Jesus wants to lead us on a new exodus to be reconciled to God and become people who follow his leading in the world. That's ultimately where this story is going. So, without saying any more, we're gonna just have some conversation around our tables. So, it's always good to have kind of house rules around conversation around tables. So, listen well to each other. Choose someone who can facilitate the conversation, not teach. Choose someone who can facilitate the conversation, and then there's three or four questions there. The questions are: what does this story tell us about how God and how He works? How do you see God at work in your life and world right now? Feel free to speculate about the possibilities. What questions does this story raise for you about God? And then, what have you heard this morning to encourage you in your faith in Christ?